Oh, church, so grateful to be here. Open up God's Word with you. This is a great privilege, always. And no other day like today, God's day, the Lord's day, to open up the Word. And we're continuing our study in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. This is a study on how we can preach the gospel, walking wisely in a world gone mad, how to cut through the white noise with the word of Christ. And I know what you're thinking. Pastor, this is the third week on these two verses. And what I'm going to tell you is this is the last command in Colossians, right? Preachers got to preach. It's coming. This one is the one where all the others build upon. This is the final exhortation to God's people. It's the culmination of the hope that he delivers in this letter. And he says, hey, you got to take it out. You got to speak it. If you live it, you got to speak it. It's of critical importance. Over the last week, we looked at these two verses, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We focused on how our example is the basis of our public witness. We talked about intentionality, walking wisely in everything we do. And your witness, before you even speak, is going to affirm if you really believe what you say. We also spoke about intensity, redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunity. This means we have a spiritual vision. We see others as they are. The lost are slaves to sin, just like we once were. And we need to purchase them from this marketplace with the word of Christ and the hope of the gospel. We got to prepare our bodies. We got to prepare our hearts and minds before we even open up our mouths to speak this truth. This is what motivates us to preach the gospel. This is what prepares us. In this soil, the gospel truth will blossom, bearing fruit in those who hear. Today, we will look at how these words will must leave our mouth. How we prepare ourselves. We saw that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 6 tells us how we must speak. We're finally getting to these words when they come out. We've titled it Graceful Speech. Let's read this section now, Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So the final exhortation, calling us to be evangelists, calling us to deliver this gospel in the personal areas of our life. This is really where the rubber meets the road. This is not an option for the Christian. We know what the gospel is, right? We've talked about that. The gospel is that God is holy and perfect. He will judge every sin. He placed this judgment for everyone who believes on Christ. And by his death, by his blood, all who believe in him are forgiven. Resurrected on the third day, ascended into heaven, we await his return. All who hear this message are called to repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ. That's the what. Today we're talking, how do we deliver this message? This is a call for everyone. So often we'll place evangelism in a professional category or give it a special gifting, but instead, all of us, each of us, must be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Speaks of the church. It says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So he's talking about the church. He's talking about the leadership given to the church. There's apostles and prophets. They're the cornerstone. They're the foundation. They're with Christ. They're not around anymore. But now he's given the church, the growing church, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're here to deliver the truth of God. And as they do, they build up the body. They build us up. We see this in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Right? These evangelists come along, these pastors come along, and they give us, they give you the tools in order for you to be faithful. As this section continues in verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You see, all of us are called to speak truth in love. All of us have a part to play in God's kingdom. In fact, that's why evangelists are necessary for the church. You might hear that. And why does the church need evangelists? The church needs evangelists in order to teach the saints how to preach the gospel. That's one big reason. This is an important command in Colossians. It's the last one. I've made that clear. But it's the last imperative in a long chain of imperatives and commands. Line upon line, precept upon precept, Paul has laid out the Christian life. Remember this started in Colossians chapter 3? Right, the tone changed. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He's saying, if you're a believer, this is how your life's going to look. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ, and then he starts to say, this is what you must do. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Put on the new man. Love the church. Care for your family. Work well and have a heart and passion for the lost. This is what sets every Christian apart. This is not optional. This should be ringing in our minds as we hear every command. If you have been raised with Christ, this should mark and identify your life. This really refers to the universal call given to every believer, the call to count the cost. Our culture has lost the ability to count the cost to be a Christian. There's so many cultural Christians. We forget what it is to really give up everything to follow Christ. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 14, verse 25. There's large crowds gathered around him, and they're all starting to believe on him. They're starting to follow him. He turns around, verse 26. He says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he builds a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. He didn't count the cost. He didn't accept what it was to be a true follower of Jesus. And Jesus is going to just make this clear in verse 33. He says, so then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. He's saying you got to give up everything that identified your old self, and you need to put on each and every one of these commands. I mean, Jesus was doing this all the time, right? He'd get a large crowd, and then he'd say, are you sure you really want to follow me? This is what it means. And that would get to be tiring to be his disciple, right? Here he goes again, another one of these sermons. Am I really a disciple? Jesus never measured his ministry success by the size of his followers, but by their willing to sacrifice for his heavenly Father. That's ministry success. That's the call that we need to be pulled into. Iron-willed believers who see no obstacle too great to deliver them, to deter their faithfulness. So you got to count the cost to be a disciple. As we hear this final command, we must consider it in our hearts. This is not an option. You know, this predates me a little bit, but I'm sure many of you know this, that the $1 million man. right? We can rebuild him. We have the technology. We can make him better than he was, better, stronger, faster. And to be a true disciple, you have to be broken before God can rebuild you. That's the picture. And when we are broken, he will rebuild us in a way that we couldn't imagine, because he's now uniting us to the body of Christ and in a common fellowship with one another. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us about this. Verse 4, just listen to this. It's a beautiful picture of a building that's pleasing to God, where all seek to obey him. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're being built into a holy priesthood. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. And he's going to detail what this sacrifice is. If you go down to verse 9, he says this. He's going to repeat again and then say, this is what we are called to do. This is what defines the priesthood. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we are called. That's why we are set apart. That's how we're built up into this holy house, to proclaim his excellencies, to say, I was once in the darkness, he has taken me from that, and he's placed me in his marvelous light. That's the glorious gospel. That's us giving an account for the hope that's within us. That's us exalting our union with Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 is all about. It dwells on the spiritual privileges God has bestowed to his people. We need to consider this union. And for believers, there should be no greater joy, no greater privilege than knowing that you're God's own possession, that he has chosen you by his sovereign grace and paid the price of your redemption through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. So while we're counting discipleship, while we're considering these commands, don't lose sight of the riches that God has given you in Christ. But just to clarify, we don't offer sacrifices as Jewish priests or the priests of the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, we offer a spiritual sacrifice according to the new covenant. And this sacrifice is our life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, we are now called to present our bodies through the proclamation of the mysteries of God as a holy sacrifice that's pleasing to God. This is not a burden, but a joy. It's a privilege. Charles Spurgeon says this: if we live up to our privileges, we live for God so clearly and distinctly that people will see that we are set apart for holy service and will call us the priests of the Lord. We may work or trade as others do, and yet we may truly and completely be ministering servants of God. Our one occupation will be to present a perpetual sacrifice of prayer and praise and testimony and self-consecration to the living God by Jesus Christ, accepting this honorable promise concerning our sacred duty. Let us put on the priestly garments of holiness and minister before the Lord all the day long. We got to hear the commands of Colossians from top to bottom. This is the final one, and it calls us each to be ministers of the gospel, to bring this word to the lost. So how do we bring this word? How do we speak the truth or have graceful speech? Well, it starts with integrity and individuality, and we see this all in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How do we preach the gospel? It starts with integrity. This means what you preach is what you practice, of course. It's easy to have 6 suits and 6 sermons. What's hard to do is preach the same gospel to the same people every day. To go to work tomorrow, be the same person that you are and give the same message. We gotta deliver this message with integrity. Integrity means we stand up and speak out without fear, without compromise, but with love and with grace. This is how gospel words come out, and it's simple. Don't compromise the message. Don't mess it up. And there's 2 ways to mess up the gospel. All truth, no grace. All grace, no truth. If you lack one, then you might communicate it clearly, but you're not delivering it as God desires. All truth, you're a stumbling block, not the message. All grace, they can't come to God through your personality. So let's look at this. We see this in verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. This is a great translation. But I find it misses the point, because Paul is really talking about how our words promote or hinder the gospel. Remember, this section is all about the gospel. Remember this in verse 3, if you just go up a few verses. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So he's not just talking about just speech. He's talking about how our speech needs to model the gospel. You could say it this way. Our words need to have gospel flavor. Are we seeking to point people back to the truth of God? 1 Peter says it this way, verse 15, chapter 3. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And this account, this word, is our speech. Everything we do should be pointing to the gospel or directing a conversation to the word of Christ. And these words must have 2 characteristics. They need to be gracious, and they need to be salty. Grace is charis. It's a benefit disposition towards someone. It's favor. It's goodwill. It means you give the benefit of a doubt when you speak. You speak in a loving and kind manner. You could say it this way. Let your conversation be winsome. Be friendly when you talk. It means that you're an enjoyable person to talk to. You're not looking always to admonish or correct or prove a point. You love other people with your words. You need to be friendly, not a caricature. Remember, I met a street evangelist once. And you can imagine a street evangelist. He's a fiery guy when he goes to preach a sermon. And I remember he preached a sermon at dinner. Preached a sermon at lunch. Everywhere I went with this guy, he was preaching at me, preaching a sermon. And I just thought, is this guy friendly? Is this guy winsome? But he's a caricature. He's a persona. He's not just a genuine Christian. He's not just a man or a woman that you want to have a conversation with. We need to be gracious, friendly. Now, there's 2 opposites of friendly speech, and I think it's important for us to know these. Those 2 opposites are the flatterer and the fighter. These are knee-jerk reactions to one another, right? On one hand, you see someone who's always fighting. They're always arguing the points of the gospel, and you think, I don't want to be like that. So you lay it on too thick. On the other hand, you see a flatterer, and you think, yuck, right? This guy's always catering to people. I'm not going to be like that in a million years. I'm just going to speak the truth. I'm going to be a truth speaker. But there's a middle ground. It's to be gracious. It's to be friendly. So to really see if we're friendly, let's understand what it means to fight and what it means to flatter. We're not called to be fighters. A fighter seeks out a quarrel. These are people who are wound so tight, their skin is so thin, their fuse is so short that they are a moment away from an explosion. God is saying, this is not the temperament for personal evangelism. Be careful. Because the gospel message always makes you enemy number one. I don't know if you noticed that. Every time you go to proclaim the glorious gospel of God, you're coming under attack. But God says we're not to return fire. You know, some people treat evangelism like, okay, here we go. Batten down the hatches. We're going to have incoming. But that's not how we should preach the truth. We preach it openly. We preach it lovingly. We preach it in a friendly way. If there's a job description for an evangelist, it would be, need someone who never takes it personally, cool under fire, unoffendable. That's how we should be when we go to deliver the truth. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have, where you go and you preach the gospel to somebody, the first objection you have, you take it the wrong way, and now you're in a fight with somebody. It's not about you. It's about them. It's about them understanding the gospel. This is so important. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. When we get offended, it means, hey, I've written you off. You're unsavable. That's not the gospel. And we preach it to all men. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, we're not to be pugnacious. A word for pugnacious is someone who strikes with force. It's a bully. It's a violent person. One commentator says, pugnaciousness is a hot displeasure of the heart or soul which is experienced in response to something you perceive to be wrong and which calls for retribution or repayment, right? You go to preach the gospel to somebody, somebody rejects it, and you go in the place of God and you say, you are wrong. I'm going to be your judge. I'm going to fight you. That's not what we're called to do. We preach the gospel as messengers of grace. We are not the judge. I remember when I was in seminary, I had just finished studying the person and deity of Christ. And these classes last forever. So, you know, an hour sermon's nothing. They last for hours upon hours. So I'm just getting hours upon hours of the deity and power and majesty of Jesus. I remember I was driving home, and as I'm pulling in to our little apartment where there's many people there, there's thousands of people, I see two Jehovah Witnesses outside. And Jehovah Witnesses do not accept the deity of Christ. They think he's a man, he's a created being. They were talking to these two younger girls from the complex. And I remember I got out and I just lit these guys up. Right? No way. I took out my Bible machine gun and it was over. And I remember leaving them thinking, victory, no survivors. Here's the problem. They thought, that guy's a jerk. Hey, we're not called to be fighters. The gospel is like a lion in the cage. All we got to do is open it up and let it out. We're the messenger. We're not to be a ticking time bomb. We don't need to put on our gospel punching gloves. It's not a fight. We simply present the truth to someone in trouble. We see them as they are. They are slaves to sin. They need freedom. Now, I have to respond to the fighter, because the fighter is sitting in the pew, and he's thinking, no one's perfect. Give me a break. And I'm not Jesus. I don't walk on water, neither do you. That the truth is truth. How could I mess this up? Remember, I'm talking to the fighter, so I'm going to need to be a little stronger. The fighter says, harsh words are true. And they still have the power to save. He's thinking the pastor's a little off here. He's thinking he doesn't get it. This guy's a heretic. He's assaulting God's word, right? And I just want to answer this. I know that God's word never returns void. That is true. The message here is that God can work because of you or despite of you, right? He can, and you can work with him or you can work against him. You think about that passage in Matthew 7, Lord, Lord, and he says, I don't know you. I spoke, I prophesied in your name. Well, you had the wrong tone, brother. You had the wrong agenda. We can't speak in a harsh way because harsh words destroy the truth. Listen to this from the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Proverbs 12, 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. If we speak with wisdom, if we speak with gentleness, then we can bring healing, we can deliver. Your words carry the gospel. If they are filthy, if they are angry, the message will be corrupted. Just picture this, all right? You go to the Louvre. The Louvre's in Paris. It's filled with beautiful paintings. To move these paintings takes an incredible amount of time, energy, effort, money, expenses. But they're preserved. They're beautiful when they get to the building. They get to the place. They set them on the wall. Now imagine you're just on vacation. You're a tourist in Paris. You go to the Louvre. You take a picture off the wall. You throw it in your backpack. You go around. You get a sandwich. You go home. You fly home. You take the picture out. Nobody recognizes it. And you think, come on, it's from the Louvre. That's the gospel when we don't present it in love, when we don't present it with grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, nothing I maintain so constantly gives the devil an opportunity as to lose control of your anger. Charles Spurgeon says, no matter what good truths you have to teach, no one will thank you if you do not speak kindly. It needs to be the characteristic of us. We also can't flatter with our speech. The flatterer uses false words to win someone to their personal cause. What's the difference between grace and flattery? Think of it this way. Grace is presenting the truth in the best possible light. Flattery is misrepresenting the truth to present one audience in the best possible light. Grace is message-focused. Flattery is person-focused. Flattery is about covering the sins of an individual to exalt them versus highlighting the benefits of God's plan. We cannot flatter. It doesn't benefit the listener. Proverbs 26, 28. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. I don't know if you know this, but flattery is the mark of false teachers. And one thing I have heard, is can we get a more uplifting message? Right? Can I have something that I can really pumps me up? That's a mark of a false teacher, if you are pumped up. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says this, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unexpecting. Right? Draws people in. Flattery works for big box churches. It's a motivational speech, but it doesn't lead us to know the truth of the gospel. You win them with your words instead of winning them to the word of Christ. Flattery drives at getting others to do what you want. It's not how we should speak. It's manipulation. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, I never came with this way. Listen to this. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext of greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Paul was partial to no one. Paul didn't pump anybody up. He simply presented them the gospel of truth. And we see flattering speech in the church all the time. People will listen to one another. They'll say, I get you. Yes, I feel the same way. My struggles are the same, or whatever it is, but they never confront them with the truth of the scripture. They never say, thus saith the Lord. If this is you, you are in danger of speaking the truth of God, but never presenting the gospel. We're going to flatter people right to hell. So how do we speak in grace? Grace is amazing. Grace is a sweetness and softness. It's a winsomeness. Proverbs 25:15 describes grace this way. It says, by forbearance or by patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. You don't have to fight with the truth. You don't have to flatter for the truth. Just say what it says. Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called understanding, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. We're called to deliver this truth and not to take an offense when someone challenges it. So how do we give grace? How do we speak in such a sweetness, with such a sweetness? Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, it gives us a clear definition of how we give grace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Okay, I get it. I'm not to fight. I'm not to flatter. How do I give grace? How do I speak with this winsome sweetness? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear, right? This is what we want to do. We want to give grace to them. How do we do this? Interestingly enough, this word for giving is often used for sacrifice. It's going to demand our sacrifice. We're going to have to bite our tongues as we open our mouths, if you know what I mean. We're not going to have to say what we might want to say, but we have to say what we should say. And what should we say? Well, first, he tells us what not to say. That's no unwholesome word. That's no rotten word. That's a word that proceeds from the man. So the word we should speak that gives grace, there's a few qualities that I want us to see here. First, the word needs to be good for edification. So as you speak to somebody and as you want to flavor your conversation with the gospel, you need to consider the person, but you always need to consider them in the light of the truth. How does God's word speak to this situation, and how can I point them to his word and help them to understand? How can I edify them? All right, for an unbeliever, you're simply looking to point them to the cross of Christ for the troubles of this world. For a believer, you're looking to point them to the teachings of the Scripture to help them to grow in maturity. This edification needs to be, as you look in verse 29, to the need of the moment. So it needs to be appropriate for the time. This is what you need to consider before you open your mouth. I need to edify this person with the truth of God at the right time. You know, our culture says it's good to be unfiltered, right? It's good to be genuine, to tell it like it is. But the Scripture, in fact, says the opposite. We need to have a metal strainer over our mouths. We only need to say that edifying word at that right moment to give grace, to sacrifice what we might want to say so God can be exalted. That's how we give grace. There's this great quote. Again, I've quoted Charles Spurgeon a lot today, but he has a lot to say about how to speak. And there's one quote that I love. I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says, when you speak about the glories of heaven, make your face shine. When you speak about hell, your normal face is fine. Right? You don't have to go out of your way to assert the truth of the Scripture. It's already there. It's like trying to prove gravity. Just drop it off the building. You'll show. They'll see. The way of the transgressor is hard. Apart from Christ, your life's going to be horrible. In Christ, circumstances are tough. There are challenges. But you have a peace that surpasses understanding. That's how you speak in a winsome way. That's how you speak with grace. Okay, how do we speak with truth? Go back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Salt. This is really the synonym with truth. Salt purifies. It's often used in the sacrificial system. It's a pleasing aroma to God. Salt also preserves. Right? Salt would be used throughout the culture to keep meat, to keep things well, to prevent corruption, to stop things from falling apart. Right? If you just speak grace, if it just winsome, you can never place the truth in the right circumstances and say, stop, you're going the wrong way. Things aren't going to work out. Salt is truth. It's the only thing that purifies, it preserves, it sanctifies. John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them with your word. Your word is truth. That's the picture that we have. To preserve someone, it means we need to deliver God's word at the right time, in the right moment, with grace. It's the definitive mark of the Christian. We should be a salty people. We should be a flavorful people. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus speaks to the disciples. He says, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, right? If you have the truth, but you don't put it out there, if it doesn't flavor and preserve and purify those around you, with what will it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We need to be a people that speak in grace and truth. We need to be a people that open up our mouths and are able in a winsome way to present the glorious gospel of God. This is the definitive characteristic of a Christian. It's what set Christ apart. And when the gospel of John was written, John was able to sit back 90 years later, consider his relationship with Jesus, and he defined Jesus in these two words, grace and truth. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We need to be a truth-speaking people. We need to be a word-speaking people. But I want to take it even farther. As you hear that word salt, or you hear that word truth, I want you to think of it as reality. We are speaking reality to the world. The world has lost its mind. We don't need to compromise the truth. We need to tell them how things really are, because God's word upholds everything. It's the fabric of our whole life and being. To deny it means you deny the very existence of this world, the very obvious power of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the power of his word. We need to present this word with grace and truth. We need to purify and preserve the culture that we live in by telling them how things really are. We cannot compromise the message that we have. We can't waffle. I want to give you a clear picture of a Christian that lacks salt. Someone who is always compromising, and this is convicting. This actually comes from J.C. Ryle. He says this. The consequences of this widespread dislike to the Bible and doctrine are very serious in the present day. So people are afraid to preach the truth. That's what he's saying. Whether we like it or not, it is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. This was written in the 19th century. It produces what I must venture to call, if I may coin the phrase, and here comes the picture, a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinctive tenets, no positive doctrine, really no Bible. He continues, this is a little bit longer, but it's worth the read. He says this: we have hundreds of jellyfish pastors who seem to not have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have not definitive opinions. They belong to no school or party. They are so afraid of being labeled extreme that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshipers, respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definitive views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than a colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every pastor is sound and no pastor is unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children, but every wind of doctrine, often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. See, we need to be a people that have a backbone. And that backbone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hold it in our heart. We need to present it in a loving and winsome way with grace, but we need to stick to what the Bible says. You need to present it with salt. That's how we deliver God's word. That's how we preach it with integrity. Grace and salt. Seeing others as we once were, lost and enslaved to sin. Only the gospel can free them and give them hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day, for this final imperative in your word. As we see the call to the Christian, it is a call to count the cost, to give up everything that we once were, and to now identify solely with Christ. As we are knit to him and united in his name, we now have a new mission, a single purpose, to obey you in all things and to find that as we do, your burden is easy and your yoke is light. God, may we see that these commands are here to bless us as they mature us in Christ's likeness. God, help us to be a people that goes out with grace and salt, with mercy and light, and help us to present and proclaim this glorious gospel that has changed us from a heart of genuine faith and repentance. God, I confide to you this message. Use it in your people. Convict and call them to take up this responsibility. And those that have heard this gospel, may they see it as not a lecture, and not a burning condemnation, but as an eternal hope that God has a plan to save men and women. He has enrolled it in the scriptures. We see it clearly, and he's fulfilled it in his beloved Son who died for our sins. God, I pray that men and women here can see their sin, can turn from it, and can embrace the Christ of the Scriptures. We pray this in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus. Amen.